Okay, good afternoon. And today is April the 3rd. And it is 2025. You know, I need to get back doing that. I used to do it all the time because when people go to something, one of the lessons, they don't know what it is if they're not looking at it. Excuse me. So y'all might give me a little warning or something to remind me to do it, because it really is helpful. Okay, so we're going to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by having a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your grace, your mercy, that you are always faithful, and that you have a plan for our lives, you have a plan for our country, you have a plan for all of these things, and we want to be in the middle of where you want us to be, and that is in your Word. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is going to work over here. We were winding down Tuesday night when we came to, when we came to 1 John 1:5, and it says, "And this is the message we have heard from Him," being God, "and announce to you that God is light," that is divine essence. It's part of His essence and His personalities of the Godhead. "And Him," "and in Him there is no darkness at all." Now the Bible says a lot about light. I mean, you could go through there and spend months just looking at the passages and seeing what all God has to say about light. What we did last time was see that the Godhead is in essence, they are one. And there are certain ways of the color of spectrum. Well, what?
You left the screen on?
You had it on, some kicked it off.
Oh, it did?
Some kicked off.
I hope we paid the bill. Could this have a bad battery?
No.
Oh, it could be the thing over there.
I
turned it on again.
It's not showing.
That
it has power.
You want me to do it again?
It was on a while ago. You had it on.
Yeah, it was. It went off, though, didn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, now it's going to work. When that's red, you know, it has power.
Oh, okay.
It's kind of strange.
How do you pronounce that word there?
Hyacinth.
Okay, time to get off there, Hyacinth. So I was talking about the colors of the spectrum have to do with the Godhead. And we went through the parts of light as analogy for the Godhead as well. Actinic, luminiferous, and calorific. The first one is is similar to God the Father, because you don't see Him, you don't feel Him. Luminiferous is the bright light we see and feel, both is of that would be God the Son, and then calorific is not seen, but it is felt, analogy to God. So now we're starting tonight's lesson in lesson 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 says, it's not on this page, but I put it here in parentheses so you'll know who it's talking about. Jesus Christ, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Do you know why that is? Because if they saw the face of God, they would die. I don't know, how would you say that? We can't bear it. He is, it's a light that is so bright and so powerful that it can kill you. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So I seem like, did I go over this verse last time? Do y'all remember? I didn't. Sometimes I don't remember because I've gone through it so many times. So I have an asterisk there we're going to pick up on in just a moment. The phrase Father of lights appears in James 1:17 and is used to describe God's consistent and unchanging nature. He is the Father of lights. But to go into a little further, this title, Father of lights, likely refers to God as the creator of celestial bodies, particularly stars, which were known for their regularity. In other words, they come around every year at the same time. Stars are just so fascinating to me. I spend a lot of time looking at stars. I have the books that you can study about them, and of course what the Bible has to say about them. And so what this is saying is they are regular. They go through the same orbit. They're doing the same thing. And God created them to be that way. And he is, I wouldn't say regular, but he certainly is always doing the right thing. James uses this metaphor to emphasize that God is unchanging in his character and actions. And every time I think about that, I think about saying that he is unchanging in his character and actions. And I want to say amen, because if he was not a million times more unchanging than the stars, then we would be in big trouble. He does not change. He is perfect in every way. The passage contrasts God's consistency with the fluctuating passage contrasts God's constancy with the fluctuating nature of temptations and sin. So how constant are we? We always are fluctuating with being in fellowship and out of fellowship, being into carnality, sometimes in a consistent manner. And so the passage contrasts God's constancy with the fluctuating nature of temptations. Fluctuating nature of temptations. Boy, that sounds pretty high up there, doesn't it? All it means is that we are tempted and no telling how many times, and some people just can't get past certain temptations, but they could if they had a stronger relationship with God and knew more doctrine and were using it as well. So asserting that while God allows situations that may be perceived as temptations, he himself does not tempt anyone. Instead, James portrays God as the source of every good and perfect gift. I don't like the translation, because I got this from someone else on with regards to the way the verse is given, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. That's kind of wordy. I like every good thing and every perfect gift is highlighting His role in shaping experiences for the benefit of believers. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that God does things for the benefit of believers. We are believers. And He loves us with such a love, and He is always highlighting, you don't see it, but He is highlighting His role in shaping experiences to benefit believers. I was on the phone on the way here, and I was talking to somebody, and I just didn't have much time, and I said, I'm on the road again, on the way to Country Bible Church. And I told him that God is for us, He's not against us, and He can encourage us, and He can do things that we would never think He could do. So this concept of God as the Father of lights is part of a broader theme in James' letter, which praises God as the creator and sustainer of the universe. You find that in Colossians as well, where it talks about Jesus, the world was made by Him and for Him, and He holds it all together as well, Jesus Christ. In Scripture, light and darkness are very familiar symbols. Light refers to biblical truth, while darkness refers to error or falsehood. You see that played out if you read the Bible at any length. So the light always refers to truth, and the darkness refers to error or falsehood. Here's an example. John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And what would happen if God just decided to turn off the light switch? What do you think would happen? I mean, if the whole world went dark. Do you think it's ever done that before? How many of you think it's been done before? Rushed up, you don't think it's ever been dark? What happens in... Yeah, what happens in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2? The light went out, and the depth of the water, and essentially what God did... I shouldn't get into this because it takes a while to explain. But Satan fell, and God kicked him out of heaven, and he went to the earth, and then God turned off the lights. And we don't know how long it was, but it wasn't turning, it wasn't doing anything. And then the light of the Holy Spirit started to generate some heat, and it all came out of that. and that goes along with people in science who talk about the long time that the earth was dark. But God finally decided He was going to redo the earth. Yes?
That's right. Didn't the earth go dark when Jesus was on the cross as well?
Yeah, it did. But not the way it did in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. But some people... excuse me. There is different views with regards to how long it was dark, but it says how long it was going to be dark, but how far that darkness was. Did it just go for a small area, you know, maybe 100-mile radius or something like that, or was it the whole world? And it's hard to say because we don't have that excuse me, that much information. But when I'm if you'll just turn with me just a moment to Genesis chapter 1. I want to show you what I'm talking about because you might not have been following me there.
Pastor Mike, can you
Okay, we were talking about light, and let's see, what verse were we in? Yeah, we were talking about darkness, and that refers to error and so forth. And I asked the question, do you think the earth has ever been dark? And I mean, I'm talking about totally dark. And some of you raised your hand and said, you know, affirmed it. And some of you probably would do it, but you didn't want to raise your hand. But I want you to show, I want to show you where that happened. Verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, this informs us that the world was dark, and we don't know how long, and it was over the surface of the deep. That was another flood, universal flood. And the Spirit of God, that would be the Holy Spirit, was moving over the surface of the waters. And this is when God is going to restore earth. Verse 1, God created it. It was created perfect in every way. But then the very next verse, it was formless and void. And that's because of what happened with Satan and the angels, the fallen angels. And the world was in darkness. But eventually God decided to essentially turn on the lights. And it was the Holy Spirit moved over the deep of the flooded waters. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then, this is when renewing of what the original earth, which was perfect. But now it says in verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. All he had to do is say it. And then God saw that the light was good, and that all this is when the earth was essentially reborn. It was going now to be something that would take 6 days or 6 days of work and 7 days all together, and he restored the earth. That's, I didn't mean to go that deep into it, but sometimes when you start getting into one thing, it kind of blossoms a little bit, and you got to give them enough information at least for them to understand what I was talking about. So you do understand it better. Okay. So again, John 8:12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. And when he's talking about those who follow me, he's not talking about every day that he got out and was walking around. They were just supposed to go behind him, following him wherever he went. He's talking about following him in what he was teaching and who he was and all the things that were going on at that time. Psalm 119, verse 105. That's a pretty long chapter, isn't it? It goes 119. Those are the how many times that you have to go through it. I think Psalm has 150 chapters altogether, and this is Psalm 119 and verse 105. The word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Again, throughout the Bible, you find all these things about light. And it is really something marvelous that God has done. If you ever get into a little bit of astronomy, and you get a pretty decent telescope, it is phenomenal what you see. I have a 12-inch Dobsonian telescope at home. It's 12 inches wide, and it's about 5 feet high. And it's not a real great one, but boy, when you look up in the sky and when you put it there, you didn't see anything. But when you look into it all the beautiful colors and the I'm getting off again. Let's get to 1 John chapter 1 verse 6. This is our next verse, and it says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now, I have some parentheses in there that are important for us to understand what this verse is talking about. The first word here is if. It's a third-class conditional clause. And there are four of them. And this one means if, and maybe it will happen, or maybe it will not. And so that's how this comes about. If we say, now you see the V in, I'll just explain it to you. You have the parentheses, and then you have the V, that stands for verb. Then you have a P, which stands for present tense. Then you have the A for active voice. And then you have the S for a subjunctive mood. And the subjunctive mood is what the third class is. So if you were just saying it, you would say, if we say, maybe we will or maybe we won't, that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness. And you have the same thing there. Maybe you will walk in darkness or maybe you will not. That's how that is handled. So that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness. And the darkness here is the cosmic system. When you're not walking with the Lord, who are you walking with? Satan. And so in darkness, and to say that you have fellowship with the Lord and yet walk in darkness in the cosmic system, cosmic one and cosmic two, we lie. And this is a verb that is, I'll give you this one as well. You see the V for a verb. Present is the P. Middle means that the subject of the verb is produced by the one that is in an indicative mood as well. It means that the active part is done by the subject. And what it means is you're living a lie, because if you walk in darkness and you're saying that you are having fellowship with Him, you're lying. You're lying to other people, but most importantly, you're lying to yourself, like you have something really going on when you don't. And do not practice the truth. So if you walk, if you say you walk with Him and you're in darkness, you're lying and you do not practice the truth. And the practice here, that you'll see that this one's a little bit different. It's a verb by the, you see the V. The P stands for present tense. The A means active. You're actively practicing it. But this one is not a subjunctive. The I stands for indicative, and the indicative mood means it's reality. It's not just something that might happen. It is something that is happening. So I don't expect you to remember all these, but hopefully they might explain a little more as we go through. And then we go on, verse 7, 1 John 1, 7, is going on with the same sentence. It's not ended the first sentence yet. So 1 John 1, 7 says, "But if," again, third class conditional clause, "we walk," same thing here, present active subjunctive, "in the light," but not, if we walk in the light, "live by the filling of the Holy Spirit in God's divine dynasphere, as He," that would be Jesus, "does," then as He, Jesus Himself, is in the light, "we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So, verse 6 is, you don't want to be in that verse, but in the next verse, that's where we want to be. Now, I'm going to bring a few things to your to these verses. Notice that verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 all begin with an F. Do you see that? If I was you, I would circle them to remember. That's a lot of Fs in a way. And they are all third-class conditional clauses in the Greek. So every one of them means the same thing it meant on the first one, which means maybe it will or maybe it will not. That's the third-class condition. They are all third-class conditional clauses in the Greek and are sometimes called hypothetical clauses. And you can understand why. Because a hypothetical means, well, you don't know for sure. Maybe it will go good, maybe it won't. Maybe it'll go bad, maybe it won't. It's hypothetical because you can't nail it down. It's designed to be that way. Some people will and some people won't. They function in the same way that if is used in English. And you know, we only have one of these, well, I guess you could call it hypothetical clauses. In English, we only have one, and it means maybe you will or maybe you won't. That's the only one we have. We don't have the other three like the Greek does. I'll show you that in a moment. So if is used in English, maybe you will or maybe you won't. This is the only way if is used in English, period. So we have a third class conditional clause is the only one we have in English. That's all right. I thought somebody was making popcorn. I thought it might be boring, but when you start popping popcorn. Okay. Now, I'm sorry that this is going to be a little wonky, but I thought you might like to know this, and I'm not going to throw out the anchor here, but I'm going to say more about these clauses so you'll know at least when I put them up there more about them. The if clause itself is called the protasis, and that's spelled P-R-O-T-A-S-I-S, the protasis. It is the one is the if part of the sentence. Then there is the concluding clause, the then clause. In other words, the protasis is if something is going to happen, and then the then clause, which is called the apotasis, comes up. If this happens, then this happens. And the first part of if is the protasis. If this is going to happen, then you have the apodosis. You see it over here. It's spelled A-P-O-D-O-S-I-S. And a lot of people, they won't write it down. I don't blame them because they might not ever see it again, but some people are interested in this. The if clause expresses a condition or a supposition. That is the protasis. It expresses something is going to happen. And then the then clause expresses the result of the supposition. The Greek language is much more precise in the way it expresses conditional clauses. It has four different ways, and each expresses a different nuance. So here they are. The first class condition indicates that the condition was more probable or likely. In other words, it means if and it's true most of the time. And if and assuming that it's true. The second class condition is if clause is not viewed as probable, if and it is not true. So to remember it easily, the first class condition means if and it's true. Second class condition, if and it's not true. Third class condition, you already know what that is the condition of possibility. Maybe it will or maybe it won't. It could go either way. And the fourth class conditional clause, the fourth class condition is a wish. And it's if it were so, I wish it were, but it's not. And so those are the four conditional clauses in the Greek, in the Scripture. So whenever you see an if, I have to know what these names are and how to recognize them so I can give them to you accurately. The first two are known by the same thing, and that's A-N. And you have to go by other things to tell which one is true and which one is not true. And of course, the third class conditional clause is en, E-A-N. When I see if and it says en, I know it's a third class conditional clause. Or I could go to the apodosis, and it always is a third class conditional clause as well, which is the subjunctive mood. Now, I'm sorry, I'm going to get out of that. I'm boring you probably, but some people like to hear that. All right, various claims were made by the teachers at that time that they really weren't sinners, that they didn't sin, and the sin didn't really have an impact on their relationship with God, because if Christ has already paid the penalty for all my sins, then it really doesn't matter what I do. By the way, it was, of course, the same people, the Gnostics, that were so nasty and so arrogant. They say, if Christ has already paid for the penalty for all my sins, then really doesn't matter what I do. I can do anything I want to do. So this then became an excuse for continuing to sin in a licentious manner without ever having to honestly deal with the prohibitions of the Scriptures. So they thought they were on higher ground. They were smarter. But when they said, okay, they would go to a Christian and they would say, okay, did Jesus Christ die for the sins of the world? Well, yes. He said, okay, fine. And he'd turn around, he'd go fornicate, he'd rob a store, whatever it was. That's what John was having to experience, and he was trying to have the believers of his flock to understand, what do you do when they say that? They didn't know, so... It is important to understand that Jesus Christ voluntarily took the punishment for the sins of the entire world on himself. His sacrifice satisfied the justice of God the Father. So those sins are no longer an issue. Did you hear that? That is done. Therefore, no one goes to hell for their sins, but for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for them on the cross. The only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ and trusting and believing in what He did for us. That's the only way anybody ever gets to get to heaven. Note, all the sins of mankind were... Now, this is going to get kind of... This is where you have to really stay with me, because there are a lot of people that get off on this, and I want y'all to be on target. Note, all the sins of mankind were judged on the cross, but they were not forgiven. That's the one that gets people. What does that mean? It means the payment for our sins was made and justice was satisfied, but our sins were not forgiven. And I can tell, I know how to read y'all, and y'all are looking like this with your jaw, some of you with your jaw dropping down. Here's an example. A court's duty is to find one either guilty or innocent, but they never forgive anyone. And this is like a court case. You notice that I said a court's duty is to find one either guilty or innocent? We don't have that anymore, do we? I remember when I was younger, everybody would go to court and they say, okay, are you innocent or guilty? They did away with the guilty, and now what they say, are you guilty or not guilty? And if you say not guilty, okay, then you have to prove it. But you don't have to prove anything when you say you're innocent. It's up to them to prove it, that something's wrong. I just thought I'd throw that in there because it's not like that anymore. So, do you understand what I'm saying? The whole thing with regards to Christ on the cross was justice. And the fact that he took care of the sins of the entire world satisfied that God the Father, in that he was satisfied with what Christ did. And so there's nothing in there mentioning about being forgiven. Because you don't see that ever. Anybody ever? Have you ever, even in movies, ever seen a judge say, "Okay, well, we're going to find you guilty, but we're going to forgive you"? Have you ever heard? That's nonsense. It doesn't go there. And stick with me, because if you haven't heard about this before, it'll kind of perk you up, and maybe you'll see something that you didn't see before. The believer's sins after salvation, which move him into carnality, which causes him to be temporarily lose fellowship with God, not lose his salvation, but people do. Every believer sins after salvation. That's a good start there. And it's shocking to see how many believers, church-going believers, that don't know how to get right with God when they have sinned post-salvation. But we know that we move into carnality. That's a sinful state when we do that, which causes us to temporarily lose fellowship with God. It's just like if you have a friend or somebody, a family member, and you're close to them, and one of them did something that was really not good, and it gets to the point to where the relationship might fall. So how do you get back into the right frame with somebody that has wronged you? Well, we know, I know I'm speaking to the choir here, but we lose a fellowship with God, and it's temporarily only when the believer acknowledges his sin to God the Father. His sins are forgiven, and he regains his fellowship with him, with God. We all know that, but there might be someone that are listening that don't know it. But this is what I'm saying, and I'm not going to be able to even get close to getting off of this subject matter tonight, because I have a lot here and I want you to understand it. So in 1 John 1:8 it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So what comes after 1 John 1:8? 1 John 1:9, here we are. If we confess our sins, now that "if" has to be it's a third class conditional clause, because I said earlier all of them were 7, 8, 9, and 10. So if we confess our sins, maybe we will and maybe we won't, but he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's not the only verse in the Bible that covers what we, when I was going to Briarcliff Church, they call rebound. You go in one direction, and you say, "Uh-oh, I sinned." You acknowledge that sin, then you go back, get in fellowship with God instantly.
I got a question.
Okay.
I have a question.
Go ahead. Yeah, well, a lot of people, that's a good question, because a lot of people that know this rebound verse, and when they are tempted, they're thinking, "Okay, I really want to do this. I know that God doesn't like it, but oh, I want to do it so badly. And so they say, "Okay, I tell you what, I'll just do it, and all I have to do is acknowledge it, and then I'm free as a bird." That God does not accept that, because it's arrogance. And the last thing you want to do is when you've already in trouble and you're acting arrogantly towards God, that doesn't mean a thing. And you know why, George? One reason is because what's more important to God in this whole thing of getting us out of carnality and being away from Him in carnality is the fact that what's most important to Him is us being humble. And all you have to do, you don't have to feel sorry, you don't have to feel bad. How you feel means nothing. But what really means something to God is that you humble yourself. And of course, then you're going to tell the truth. I did this or I did that. And look what it says. If we confess our sins, being faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. He says He is faithful to do it. He does it every time. And He is righteous to do it. What does that mean that He's righteous to forgive our sins? Because Christ has already paid for that sin. And so we don't have to go through that again. That's a done deal. That's already done. But what He does want is us to... He forgives our sins when we acknowledge it. Do you understand when you acknowledge something that you did wrong? That's humility. And that's what He wants. And when He has that humility and you acknowledge that sin, then He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we go to verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Okay, if we get to this part where you see that blue line, woo, you're going to see something. Okay. Scripture commands mankind to do some things and not to do other things. We sin when we ignore His decrees or act contrary to them, and He holds us accountable for it. Do we all agree to that? Yes. God isn't, He's a great, He's the perfect parent. And when you step out of line, and He's going to hold us accountable for it. And it's so easy for us to humble ourselves, and He will forgive us. But the thing is, if you've ever been, if you've ever gone to the woodshed with God when He's going to discipline somebody, I've been to the woodshed. Remember what we saw earlier the crisis, national crisis and personal crisis. Remember, we had this great big tall building. It was wonderful. That's where people that were in fellowship with the God, what God is. But then when they sinned, there was a chute that shot them right over here by this shack. Y'all remember those? Huh? Yeah. And that's what we're talking about here. So, when we sin, we ignore His decrees, act contrary to them, and He holds us accountable for it. We just covered that, covered what believers do when they sin, but what about unbelievers? What happens to them? They receive punishment from God so that they will learn that they are accountable to Him, even though they may not believe Him. That's what happens to unbelievers. They can't go from being in a sinful state. They do go to carnality, but they can't use what we would call 1 John 1:9 rebound, because they're not even believers or not. So this is what happens to them. They receive punishment from God so that they will learn that they are accountable to Him, even though they may not believe in Him. Hopefully, they will hear the gospel and be saved, but they definitely do not. They definitely do not go to hell for their sins, because Christ paid for them on the cross. Is everybody on board with that? You understand what all that says? You want me to read it again? Anybody? Go like this if you want to read it again. Okay, here it is again. Scripture commands mankind to do some things and not to do others. We sin when we ignore His decrees or act contrary to them, and He holds us accountable for it. We just covered what when I say we just covered what believers do when they sin, that's what we're looking at here. And so, what they do when they sin. But what about unbelievers? They receive punishment from God so that they will learn that they are accountable to Him. He doesn't dismiss anything. Whether you're a believer or unbeliever, He has methods of dealing with you. So they learn that they are accountable to Him, even though they may not believe in Him. That doesn't matter. Just because somebody doesn't believe in God doesn't mean that they're not accountable to Him. Everybody and everything in this universe is accountable to Him. Hopefully they will hear the gospel and be saved, but they definitely do not go to hell for their sins because Christ paid for them on the cross. And we're at the blue line. Yes?
You're dealing with an unbeliever or a believer that has wronged you, and you would give 70 times 7 forgiving them. You would go along like
nothing ever happened if they don't acknowledge that they did anything wrong?
Well, I need a little more context. I need somebody to put this. They can't hear you online. Is this on?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Yeah, because I can't get it word for word. So say it again.
Okay, we come in contact with a believer and unbeliever, per se, one of the two, and they wronged us.
Mm-hmm.
Some way or fashion,
mm-hmm.
and we forgive them. And if they keep going like nothing ever happened, we forgive them, say, not personally in front of them, but we...
Let me ask you something. When you say that you forgave them, does that mean in your mind?
In the mind, yes.
Okay.
In my own mind.
All right. That makes
do we keep on going like nothing ever happened?
No. See, there are... God's the same way to us as we are with other people that we know. And if somebody has offended you and it's bothering you, it's something that could even ruin the relationship, you go to them and you say, you did such and such and such and such, and... It really made me feel like I don't know if we can go on until we talk about this and see what happens. And if they say, well, what is it? And you tell them what it was, and they say, oh, I didn't realize that. I'm sorry about that. Boom. Everything is fine and dandy. That's like when we rebound. Once we say and take responsibility for it, and they say, oh, and it goes that way, then it's fine. It's over.
What if you know the individual?
Just a minute. I'm still on the same course, because in Matthew it tells us this exact same thing, that when someone has wronged you, that you go to them and you talk to them. Don't go to somebody else and talk about it. You go right straight to them and say, this is what happened, and I want to get past this, but I can't because it's not right. And if they respond in that way, that's fine. But do you know what you do if they don't respond that way? And they say, oh, well, you're getting it wrong. I didn't do anything wrong and want to argue with you, whatever. They say, take it to the church. And that means to the deacons and the... You take two mature believers or believers that are understanding what to do, and you take them as witnesses, and you go and try to get past this again. And
even with unbelievers?
Doesn't matter.
But what if you know...
Wait. I've not got one more thing. Get to the end of this. And if he is still the same way... and he's smart aleck or whatever, then you leave, and then you go to the church, the leaders of the church, and you tell them what happened. And if they say, well, bring him in, and we'll talk to him. Of course, you'll be there as well. And if he's still arrogant and not claiming that he did anything wrong, then you treat him like you would a tax collector. And what that means is you don't hate him, you don't do anything, but you just don't have anything to do with him then. You understand?
Yes, sir.
That's the technical way to do it. But now you can go ahead. I wanted to show you that part, so a lot of people don't know that.
What if you know him and you know that he's a chronic liar, per se? I don't want to judge him, but he's known as a liar.
You getting real close?
and they say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know. But yet, it's a fine line that there to decide what do we do. It needs a lot of wisdom, I think.
No, it's not hard, and you know what to do. You know what to do in that situation. If you go and you are even getting this close to judging him, you got to let it go and just turn it over to the Lord. So if he's arrogant, or he acts like he's going to be different, but he doesn't, you just put it in the Lord's hands. And because we're talking about forgiveness, and a lot of people go through this. I've gone through this. I've had people do horrible things, and then in the family, and they would. I would think, boy, there were things said that just can't be unsaid. And I would see this person at a party or somewhere else, and they act like nothing's wrong. Everything's just fine and dandy. And I'm sitting there, I'm just thinking, about to blow my top, but I'd be cordial and everything. But what they need to recognize is that I'm not judging her, but I'm praying for her that we can get past that. But when there's two people, both people have to be on board if that relationship is going to continue. And if one of them says, no, I'm not going to apologize to you, I didn't do anything wrong, then probably the relationship is going to die, because it takes two people to make a relationship. And you just put it in the Lord's hands. Say, you know, I don't like it being like this, but I can't accept and ignore what she said. A lot of people like to just put it under the rug and pretend. That's not living right. You don't want to pretend. Does that help?
Yes, sir.
Okay. All right. Now, we're at the blue line, as you notice. Many people think that our sins were forgiven on the cross, so I asked the internet this question. Because I'm in the middle of this, and I'm thinking, what would happen? And so I asked the question, were all the sins of men forgiven on the cross? Because a lot of people think they were. This was my first hit, and I hit the jackpot right off the bat, just I don't know how. This is what was said. Yes. In Christian theology, Jesus' death on the cross is believed to be the ultimate sacrifice that atoned for the sins of humanity, making forgiveness possible for all who believe. And that is correct right there. Because he says, making forgiveness possible. It did not... Forgiveness was not handled at the cross, but it made forgiveness possible for all who believe. That's not simple. Y'all all get it. I'm going to make sure you understand it. Everybody understand that? So there was no forgiveness on the cross, as I've been showing you, but it did make possible forgiven for all who believe. And then I hit the second hit. Oh, I would have to have just 5 minutes left. But anyway. And this is what that one said. This was the topic at the top. All sins of all people for all time have already been forgiven. And I thought, then I just go just a little bit here just to give you a taste, but we're going to jump in the middle of this next time. You are already forgiven. The sins of all people for all time have been forgiven because Jesus Christ died for you. Forgiveness happened on the cross of Christ. Now look at this. Not after, like many teach, and that's what I teach. I teach the one that not after the cross. So he says forgiveness happened on the cross of Christ, not after, like many teach. And then he says the Bible clearly says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. And he gives Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. You are forgiven, but new and eternal life comes only when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. If all sins were forgiven on the cross, then why do we have to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior? In other words, we don't have to do anything. In fact, if this title was true, then we wouldn't be sinning anymore. Yeah. Because if all sins of all people of all time have already been forgiven, then what do we need to believe in God for? We would be sinless. You understand? And that was just a taste, because we're going to get in this, all the way up to our neck. But, I was on this all day. And, you know, one of the hardest things to do is to be precise. And whenever some things you can just let go, it's not a big deal. But I can't tell you how many times, look at all, oops. This is the one I want. Okay. For instance, this is how I handle this. He says this, and then I put up here, he didn't put, but I put Hebrews 22, and I'm going to explain to you why it isn't what he said. And this is the, when I go use this different thing so we can see. And so that's what I'm going to be doing next Tuesday. And it was quite a ride. And I knew I was going to address this, and I asked the Lord to show me the right way, because I want it to be right. And so he's got probably at least 20 verses that he's saying adhere to what he's saying up here. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you why it's not that way, so that you will be able to do the same thing when somebody says all our sins were forgiven on the cross. He's got about 20 verses, and there's only one or two verses that even has the word forgiveness in it. So I'm going to be completely out of time now. So anyway, that's what we're going to do next time. So, and I like the questions, George's questions, and Danny's question. Whoever wants a question, it stimulates other people, because they might be thinking along the same lines, and maybe it will make it clearer. So that's what I want to do. We don't have to wait to the end. If you have a question, just raise your hand. Okay? Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are clear and precise in all that you do. And we pray that we will be able to recognize that, to understand it, and to apply it. And so even to the point to where we can help people who have never heard some of the things before, but they will certainly be thankful for hearing them now, because it's all because of your grace and your mercy and your love. So we pray that you will help us to focus on these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It went.